Well, we're in part two of a four-part series on the Lord's Prayer. You know, Pew Research did a survey, and what they discovered is that the younger you are, meaning adults and teens, not children, but the younger you are, the less often you pray. The higher your level of education, the less often you pray. The higher your income, the less often you pray. And what that means statistically is that our church is not a very praying church. It's my hope that that's not true, that we defy the realities and the statistical things related to prayer in America. There's a story of a country pastor who asked a young boy, "Son, do you say your prayers every night?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Do you say your prayers every morning?" He says, "No, sir, I do not. I ain't scared in the daytime." Which gives us a fourth litmus test, if you will, about prayer, which is that we tend to pray when we feel we need to pray. We said last week that prayer is intimacy with God. It's not about our social status. It's not about our felt need. It's about our desire to know the living God of the universe. That's why we pray. Prayer is intimacy with God, which leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. When we pray, we engage God. When we pray, he engages us. We are changed, and then we go out to live his purposes. If prayer is intimacy with God, then what should prayer look like? On the one hand, I believe prayer is very simple. On the other hand, I believe that we often end up in ruts of prayer that may or may not be effective in our capacity to engage with the living God and accomplish his purposes in our life. Not all prayers are created equal. Some prayers are rather perfunctory and rote. And I feel all too often we tend to fall in that direction. Jesus told us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. It's called the Lord's Prayer. More effectively or accurately, it really should be the disciples' prayer. Pray like this. This isn't a prayer to be prayed over and over again, although we do that, and that's fine. But the danger is that it does become rote. Jesus was giving us a template for prayer. Pray in this manner. And this is what he said. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather today. Lord, we lift you up. We talked about that last week, that first phrase, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is really an admonition to pray reverence and praise and worship to you, and that we should start there. Lord, we lift you up today. We pray that everything we do here is honoring to you, that you are the focus and not that we are the focus, but as we focus on you, you touch us. Father, today as we enter into part two, we take on tackle another verse, another notion, another instruction from Jesus about how we ought to pray. God, that you would instruct us and change us and that we would live differently because we've been here. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, the verse for today is found in chapter 6, verse 9. It is the second installment, if you will, Jesus' instruction on how to pray. And it's, let me review. So last week, we talked about our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what we said about that is four things, that our Father gives us an indication that he is accessible to us. Remember, we said that in the Old Testament, they never called God our Father personally. And that when Jesus said to pray our Father, what he meant was you have access to God in a way that is new and unprecedented in history. We should then seek his face. And a member of our congregation, an alert congregant, sent me another verse that I didn't share last week. In chapter 27 of Psalms, verse 8, it says, "You have said, Lord, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." God is accessible. We should seek his face. We should begin our prayers with scripture, we said. That scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer is where we should begin. Begin with the scriptures. Lord, you have said in your word. Lord, you have said in your word. Lord, you have said in your word. God loves to hear his word prayed back to him, and that we should begin with praise. Now for today, the next part in this, if week one was reverence, we said, week two is our response. This phrase in verse 10 really is about our responding to him. Once we have worshiped and praised God, we've revered him, we have been impacted by him, the only response that is reasonable is that of submission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we're going to walk through each one of those phrases, each of the three, and then we're going to talk about three applications, three things to think about, to consider, about how we might take this verse, verse 10, and apply it to our lives as we walk out of here and into our journey today. Three elements about what it means to have a submissive response to God. Well, first thing about this verse, verse 10, it says, your kingdom come. Now, a king and his kingdom are inextricably linked. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. Now, God is sovereign, to be sure. He oversees all things. Nothing escapes his attention. However, God is not currently ruling on this earth as it is in heaven. You say, where's that found in the Bible? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. There is this world system, and this world system is run by the God, if you will, little g, the God of this world, our enemy. One day, that will not be the case. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess. Every human being who has ever lived will acknowledge that Jesus is reigning in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and his reign, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is yet to come. Now in this passage, in verse 10, your kingdom come, the word kingdom is the word basileia. And in this context, it doesn't refer to geographical territory as much as it refers to sovereignty and dominion. So when we pray your kingdom come, we're inviting Jesus to bring his kingdom to our lives, to our hearts and lives. The word for come is the Greek word erkomai, and it's the aorist active imperative, which means it indicates a sudden and instantaneous coming. And so what it means here is, Lord Jesus, your rule and reign, may it instantaneously, powerfully, imperative is a command. We're almost commanding God, if you will. God, bring your kingdom to me. Many in the time of Jesus believed that he was going to bring a physical, literal kingdom to displace the oppression of the Roman government. He did not do that. Jesus came to conquer the real enemies of humanity, which is sin and death and the devil. And that he did on the cross. He established then from that point forward, his rule and reign, his kingdom is within people. And when his kingdom comes to us and he rules in us, he then rules through us, by which we then pray, your will be done. Your will be done. When your kingdom comes, your will ought to be done. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, says, when we pray, your will be done, we are praying, first of all, that God's will become our own will. Second, we are praying that his will prevail over the earth as it does currently in heaven. So we pray, Lord, let my life, let my world, my heart be your kingdom, and then may your will be done. That which is in heaven, the way you currently rule there, may you rule that way in me and then through me to the world in which I live. Daniel Henderson, in his book Transforming Prayer that we referenced last week, says the problem is that we attempt to use prayer to get our will done in heaven rather than his will done on earth. So often when we fail to begin with reverence, worship, and praise, and then we fail to have that lead us to a moment of submission, a response of understanding kind of the divine structure, order of things here, we tend to move to our requests. That's next week. We'll get there. But when we go there before these first two parts, we fail to submit our will to God's will. How often do we wish that he would bless our will in the things that we'd like to see in our lives? Now, this begs a question about the will of God and discerning the will of God. And unfortunately, the scope of this series does not encompass the idea of discerning the will of God. But in brief, let's say this. There are several components that help us as followers of Jesus Christ to discern along the way what the will of God is. The first is his word. We are always to start with God's word. God has revealed many, many things to us about how he wishes for us to live. We ought to start there. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in our time with God, as we engage God's word, we often will then be able to discern what it is that he wants us to do and things that aren't revealed in his word. A second component is seeking wise counsel. The Bible is replete with verses primarily in Proverbs that have to do with what it means to seek wise counsel. Those who, a little further down the road, who've been through these types of things before, whatever that might be. Another element is what happens within our own hearts. When we pursue him, we pursue his word, we seek wise counsel. Often in the development of our own hearts, those desires that well up in us are often from him. For example, what should I do with my life? What kind of work? Where should I go to school? Oftentimes the desires are shaped, as long as I'm careful and clear that I can have selfish desires, that God moves and works through desires. Another element is the orchestration of life circumstances. There's a gentleman here at Reston Bible Church who has been serving in a local elderly assisted living facility for the last 25 years or more. Recently, we've had another couple come to Reston Bible Church who have developed a nonprofit ministry that helps to mobilize teams from within churches to go to senior facilities in their community. Within the last year, we have had three local facilities of senior living reach out to us and ask us to come into their facility to do services of worship and ministering of the word to their residents. Do you think God might be orchestrating some circumstances there? And so in 2 weeks, out in the lobby, we'll have this couple out there. You can go out and talk to them and ask some questions. In January, we'll have an interest meeting. And for those who really decide, yes, this is a ministry that we would like to be involved in, we'll have a training. Because you'd say, I'd like to help, but I just don't know where to start. That's fine. We know where to start. Because we have hundreds of seniors in our local community who are on the brink of eternity, who need someone to love them toward Jesus. And these folks have many stories of people who have come to faith in Jesus through their ministry. You know, there's a dynamic in for many who have severe memory problems and Alzheimer's is that there's an episode that often is called paradoxical lucidity. And about 48 to 72 hours before they pass from this life to the next, even some of the most severe cases become amazingly lucid. And it's in those moments when some accept Jesus Christ and then they go to be with him 48 hours later. And God is calling us, I believe, through the orchestration of circumstances. How can we not respond to three facilities who have invited us to come? So pray. Pray. God may be asking you to be involved. But orchestration of circumstances is often a way that God guides us. And let me just say this. Many times we seek God's will for a variety of things that are not revealed in his will when we aren't as focused as seeking the things that are already revealed in his word. Now, we don't have to fulfill everything perfectly, obviously, but if our heart is not to love others or to pursue him or tell others about Jesus or lay down my life for others or forgive those who've hurt me or speak the truth in love and all kinds of things that equal obedience, if I'm not interested in what he's already revealed to me, I'm going to struggle to discern what he hasn't revealed in his word that I would like for him to reveal about his will for my life. So the bottom line in discerning God's will, it starts right here. Seek him there. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, on earth as it is in heaven. That's our third phrase. Images of heaven are rather slim in the Bible. Revelation does tell us through the Apostle John some things about heaven. The challenge is, and scholars have debated for 2,000 years, how much of what John sees is literal in words that heaven is so amazing that he sees it accurately, but he can't describe it in words that we understand, or how much of this is metaphorical, allegorical. We just struggle with these things. We're told in Revelation 21 that the streets of heaven are paved with gold, and then it tells us that they are transparent. Have you seen transparent gold before? I haven't. But I can say this about heaven. That heaven is going to be a place, a state of worshiping God in perfectly reconciled communion with him and with others in complete peace and contentment. Heaven is not going to be a place that's boring where we all sit around with togas and harps and wings. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a powerful place, an amazing place, and every encounter that anyone through scripture, like Isaiah, and like even the angels at the tomb, were such a powerful representative of what heaven will be like that the soldiers and those there fell to their faces. Heaven is going to be an amazing place. And it's our wish, our desire in the second phrase, the second part of the Lord's Prayer, verse 10, that when we pray, your kingdom come into my life, may my will conform to yours. And in the process of all of that, may my life bring this earth just a little bit closer to what it's like in heaven down here. Down here. So if we were to have something like one of Pastor Mike's taglines, we might say that our response, verse 10 here, is embracing his rule by developing a heart of submission. Embracing his rule, his will, that his will would flow through me to reflect what's closer to heaven here on earth. Now, can we just be honest for a second? The word submission is rather off-putting in our world. You know, when you think, for example, of men who are wrestling, there's something called submission wrestling. And submission wrestling, when you submit, it means that you lost. When we think of submission, often we think of the passage out of Ephesians that says that wives are to submit to their husbands. And for many in our world, perhaps up to, I don't know, half of our world, that sounds rather off-putting. Some of us have been forced to submit to supervisors and bosses who we don't feel are worthy of our submission. Perhaps you look at different government officials for whom you fail to have respect in such a way that makes you want to submit to the governing authorities. And all of these things, these challenges that we face connected to the word submission, then when we hear it related to God, we project all of that onto him, and it ought not to be. We cannot take our earthly human perspectives on this word and project it onto God. Of course, that is the enemy's plan, that we would do that. You know, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who see him as Savior, the first step in the process of embracing Christ as Savior is the recognition that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior, and that equals submission. But then we also discover in the Bible that if we are to walk with him, if we are to continue in this journey, well, that takes submission too. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We've said this many times before, and we'll say it again, I'm sure, certain, down the road, that the idea of carrying your cross isn't about carrying a burden. It is not about that. That is a misnomer in our colloquial kind of culture today, that carrying your cross meant one thing. It meant submission. Carrying your cross was the last and final submissive act to the Roman government before you were crucified. And when Jesus said you must take up your cross if you are going to follow me, he means that you will submit to me. And when you do that, when you're willing to lose your life, when you're willing to accept my kingdom into your world, when you are willing to set your will aside for mine, then you will find your life. Then you will find you in the process. Well, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about submission. And if that word is indeed as off-putting as we have just stated that it is, how do I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, move out of here today into my life and embrace this and actually move from reverence, part one, to submission, part two, before we get to requests next week? Three things, three thoughts for you for today. The first thing that I need to come to clarity on and understand is that the primary roadblock to submission is my own pride. It's my own desires. It's what I want first. If I come into my prayer time and I acknowledge, God, how awesome you are, and then I acknowledge that I need to submit to you, part of that is setting aside the reality of my focus on me. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And you see, when we go into a time with God, when we fail to submit ourselves to him, when we seek what we want versus what he wants, when we launch out into our day with our agenda versus his agenda, basically what we are saying, we are acting functionally like he doesn't exist. He does have a will. He does have a plan. And without seeking it, setting that aside, putting our own will, our own agenda first, praying that he would just bless what we want to do, we functionally live as if there is no God. The believer in Jesus Christ, and I've experienced this myself, when I want what I want, I don't seek God often enough, I find less room in my schedule for the movement of the living God. When I was a kid growing up, we were a sports family, and of course, without cell phones and so forth and so on, we watched a lot of sports shows on TV. Every Sunday afternoon was the wide world of sports. It was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Thank you. Many of you have seen that. And you know, the face for the agony of defeat was Slovenian downhill ski jumper Vinko Bogataj, who became the face for the agony of defeat for all time. During that same time period, there was a well-known sportscaster by the name of Howard Cosell. And he closed out every segment with, "This is Howard Cosell with ABC Sports," with his New York accent. Howard Cosell said, "Arrogant, pompous, obnoxious, vain, cruel, verbose, and a show-off. I've been called all of these. Of course, I am." Now, I don't think that his acknowledgement helped him to be any less of those things. But the place we have to start if we're going to set aside pride is acknowledging that it exists. Acknowledging that we don't want to submit to what God may be about doing in our lives. In some way, we all want to be great. We just don't want others to know that we want to be great. We just want to be casually great. You know, the original sin was pride. It was the desire to be better than God. Did God really say? Was the enticement? We have to first recognize that if we're going to submit to God, we have to recognize our own roadblocks to it. Number one is pride. The second thing we need to do in our journey, if we're to launch out of here today and make progress in our efforts to be submissive to God, Matthew 6, verse 10, is that we need to choose to be humble. It is a choice that we have. You know that. God's word says in 1 Peter chapter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Can I just encourage you to never, ever, ever pray, God, make me humble? That's a terrible prayer. Because you know what? He'll answer it. And it will be very, very painful. The goal is that we would humble ourselves. It's a step easier that way. It's a step easier that way. John MacArthur says that if the foundational attitude for spiritual growth is submission, humility is then the footing to which the foundation is anchored. We want to submit. That's the foundation for spiritual growth and pursuing God and understanding how to even make requests and what to do next. Humility is a critical starting point to which submission is connected. A.W. Tozer, well-known 20th century pastor and author, one of his most well-known books, Pursuit of God, says, God is looking for men, and I submit to you women as well, in whose hands his glory is safe. God wants to partner with you in life. He wants to come to you. He wants to be your God. He wants your heart. He wants his will to work through you. But if he believes that in the process of you being his representative in this world, that any glory that takes place, you're going to take for yourself rather than giving it to him where it belongs, I don't think he's excited to do that. You probably saw images, if nothing else, of King Charles being his coronation there in the church. And, you know, someone carried his crown into the church for his coronation. Do you know what his name is? I don't know what his name is. No one cares what his name is. But someone carried the crown that would ultimately be put on the king's head. Jesus has given us his crown, his name, his notoriety, his everything to carry into this world. Not for us to put on our head, but for us to put on his in front of other people in life as we live it out. Isaiah 6, verse 5 is Isaiah speaking, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Moses stood before the burning bush, God said to him, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. Now you might be saying, if God spoke to me, I'd take my sandals off too. But I want to submit to you that every time we meet with God, every time you set aside time to meet with him, that is a holy moment. That's a holy moment. You know, you can pray to God in any posture whatsoever. You can pray to God while you're walking or while you're driving or while you're sitting with your coffee or whatever it might be. But I want to urge you to consider that perhaps changing your posture may help you understand the notions of reverencing God and responding in submission. Recently, I found myself recognizing that I was very distracted in my prayer. that I might be thinking, oh my gosh, I need to not forget that. And then I start a little to-do list and I pick up my phone and then I'm distracted by something else and so forth and so on. And I felt God impressing upon me, you know what I want you to do? I want you to start doing something a little more often. I just want you to start praying on your knees a little more often. And so this morning I prayed on my knees. And you know, it is really hard to be bossy with God. It's really hard to get things out of perspective with God. It's really hard to be selfish with God when you're on your face. There's just something about it that changes the perspective on how this is all supposed to go. And if there's one admonition that I would have for you today in navigating through the roadblock of pride and the choice to be humble, honoring God as we talked about last week, and moving to a moment of submission, it might just be spending a little more time, literally, physically, if you are able, on your knees. Number one, if I'm to learn the journey of submission, this second part of the Lord's Prayer, one is recognizing the roadblock of pride. Number two is choosing to be humble. And third and finally for today, it's being willing to surrender the idols of my life. Psalm 24:4 says, "Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." And you're like, "Pastor, that's wonderful. You know, I mean, I believe that 100%. And if I had any idols, I would just submit them to God." You know, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. I don't know what your idols are. They may not be the golden calf of the book of Exodus. They may not be a physical idol at all. Maybe it's the idol of the perfect family and you had a fight with your kids in the car on the way here and then a stern warning as you got out of the car to pull it all together as we walked into church. We already know that that happened. You know how we know? Because it happens to all of us. Maybe it's making your first million by the time you're 30. Good luck with that. I don't know what it is for you. Do you know what one of my idols is? I want to preach just the most amazing, perfect set of sermons so that this room is jammed twice on a Sunday morning, forcing us to go to overflow in the lobby. This past week, I had an opportunity to be involved in a pastor's conference, and I met the new president of Liberty University. Wonderful guy, very down to earth, brilliant, brilliant man. And I was so bold to say, "Hey, what would it take for me to be able to preach at Liberty Convocation, one of my other idols?" And he said, "You need to reach out to Jonathan Falwell." And I walked away going, "Yeah, right, that's never happening." What are your idols? Those are mine. And you say, "Well, Pastor, well, that's not very spiritual." I know that. That's why I told you. Preaching prof at Fuller Theological Seminary, Robert Shaper, said, "All preachers must struggle for that magical note somewhere between a trumpet of uncertain sound that brings no one to battle and the tin horn that thinks itself to be Gabriel." Let's summarize. The Bible tells us Lord's Prayer that we are to reverence God first. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Then that should lead us to a response of submission. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If we are to move from reverence to a humble response, how are we to get there? What are some things that we can do as we walk out of here today? Number one is recognize the roadblock of pride. Number two, Choose to humble yourselves. Number three, surrender your idols to the living God. And then two things will happen. The first is that when we seek him, we will find him. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. The first thing we find when we seek him like this is him. The second thing we find is ourselves. When we're willing to honor him, when we're willing to submit to him in the journey along the way, Jesus shows us who we are, and he recreates us into his image. This is the essence of the gospel. And if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to understand that the first step in this spiritual journey is to submit your life, to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that you are a sinner, to acknowledge that you need a Savior, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only option that gives us access to the living God and eternity in heaven, and to be willing then to launch into a spiritual journey with him and with the rest of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, in a journey of praise and honor and reverence to the living God, and a submissive spirit that allows us to walk together in him as he shapes us individually and corporately, that his kingdom would come through us to the world around us. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, thank you so much for giving us the instruction of your word. Thank you for the instruction of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, not a prayer just to be repeated, although that's fine, but a prayer that is a model prayer that helps us understand the components, the critical elements of what it is that we ought to be about. Lord God, help us to be people of prayer that pattern our lives after your instruction, that we might encounter you, the living God, to bring you glory and to change us and make us the vessels for your glory in this life. We pray in your name. Amen.